Well, we look at the second half of 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 10 here. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now, even as I read that verse, you realise how horrific some of these things are, and also that they're not easy. And let me just first say something about our policy here as a church, and certainly me as a preacher. We believe in expository preaching. That means we believe in coming to a book of the Bible and preaching all through it, and not leaving any of it out. Now, it may well be that many preachers have known in the past what it is to go in a way of textual preaching. They pick a text out and they will preach. Some of the great preachers, like Spurgeon, they were amazing preachers, textual preachers, but they also expounded the word. And we believe today it's much safer for us preachers who are less able, it's much safer for us to come to expository preaching. You see, I might pick a different text each week, and you might find that my preaching would always be the same, and you might find that I don't really say very much different each week. So it's much safer for us lesser preachers to come to a book and to pass through it, and even if we don't deal with it so well as some of our great preachers in the past, yet at least we cover the ground. We see what the Bible says. We seek an understanding of some of these things. And of course, the other great and important reason why we believe in expository preaching is that you come to a chapter like this, which you would never come to if you were just picking and choosing week by week, hopefully with the Spirit's help and prayer. But you wouldn't. You'd fight shy of such a chapter, and certainly this half chapter that we look at here this morning. So even though we recoil from it in many ways and feel these are terrible things to think about, yet still we must. We must. And that's what we do here this morning. Well, we just recap, first of all, the first 9 verses of this chapter. Well, verse 1, here we're told that there will always be false teachers among you, the church. This is not a maybe or a perhaps. No, the apostle, by the Spirit, says there will always be false teachers in the churches. Not in every church, but in many churches. There will always be, in every age, there will be false teachers, just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament. So it's no good sweeping such a subject under the carpet. The churches have always had this problem, and this is a chapter about its effects. False teachers in the churches, in the pulpits. It's a warning chapter. Remember, Peter is reminding Christians of important things just before he died and went to glory. Now, we don't particularly go on about these things. The main thing about them is that they deny the Lord. You see that in verse 1? Deny the Lord. And, well, of course, we saw last week they deny his divinity. They deny his resurrection, his bodily resurrection. They deny often his supernatural power. But most of all, from this verse, you see, they deny his lordship. His lordship. He is not given the rightful place in the lives of so-called teachers and professing believers in the church. The lordship of the Saviour and obedience to his word as he rules through his word is not taken as seriously. Oh, you can have him as your Saviour, you'll be safe, you can go to glory, but it doesn't matter really how you live or how you worship. That doesn't matter as long as he's your Saviour. No, the New Testament is clear, and here it's clear that one of the main ways in which false teachers deny the Lord is in his lordship, and that he should be obeyed. And this is one of the big consequences that not only makes us speak of these matters, but actually makes us so angry, as we see there in verse 2, that because of this false teaching, because of this denying of the lordship of Christ, why? Because of that, well, we see that the way of truth is evil spoken of. And we can almost put up with anything except this, when Christian leaders, so-called Christian followers, whether they be believers or not, are led into error and it has this effect by their lives, that the way of truth is evil spoken of, and strong language is used to show what will happen to these leaders. You see there at the end of verse 1, bring upon themselves destruction, and at the end of verse 3, their damnation slumbereth not. We're not left in any doubt as to what will happen to these people. Well, and then we see the comparison. Well, if God didn't spare the angels that sinned, and if the whole world was flooded and only Noah and his family were saved because of false teaching and the way of truth being evil spoken of, and Sodom and Gomorrah as well, well, then at the end of verse 9 we see that the day of judgment to be punished, well, it won't be long. Well, the Lord delivers his people out of the midst of all this, even the Lots, who come so close to destruction, but because they are the Lord's, he saves them. He knows who he is, even if they're mixed up in terrible error, just as Lot was so mixed up with that sinful city of Sodom. So to sum up this first half chapter, there will always be false teachers troubling the church. The worst aspect of that is that they will be followed. And because of that, the way of truth will be evil spoken of, and God will destroy those who are not his, and mercifully, those like Lot, who get caught up in all of it, will be delivered because they are the Lord's. And now we come to verse 10 and the rest of this chapter. Well, as we've said, this is a frightful passage. A frightful passage. Frankly, it is most difficult. Who is it about? The general description of the ungodly, but the emphasis, of course, is still on the false prophets of verse 1, the false teachers, yet they are in the church. They are those that deny the Lord, especially his lordship, so that the way of truth is evil spoken of. Now, this part of scripture is about what we call apostasy. Apostasy, that's one of those Greek words that's been taken over into the English more or less intact. We haven't translated it, we've used the word asel. And literally, in the Greek, it has the idea of a soldier at his post and then deserting his post. He's on guard in a strategic situation or with the enemy round about, and he falls asleep or he runs off or he doesn't care what he's doing. That's literally the meaning in New Testament days of the apostasy. And in theology and in Christian teaching, it's a professing church or individual who is in some ways clear in their profession. They seem to be Christian. It seems to be a Christian church. And then lately, they completely abandon their stand. And that's horrifically described here at the end, verse 22. The dog is turned to his vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. They go back to the world. They go back to their old lives. And many of them are hostile to the Christian faith. And because of that, the way of truth is evil spoken of. Well, it's different from backsliding, where a Christian recovers after a lapse. The apostate never was saved. All his belief was of the mind, with no heart conversion. But it's always a shock. It's always a shock to us to see a church, or a denomination even, and certainly an individual who we believed was a Christian, to sadly fall away and renounce the faith and be hostile towards it. That's an apostate. That's a situation of apostasy. And when this happens to leaders who seem perhaps in the past to have been very helpful to many, then it becomes so difficult to understand. How could so-and-so renounce the faith? That man who was so useful, can I add personally, the very pastor that helped me to so many of the doctrines of grace and truth in the scripture, the one who actually baptized me, he's now far, far from the Lord, renounced all these things, a true apostate. And all my life I've wondered, how can this happen to someone who was so helpful, so useful to so many people? But it happens, not only in experience, but here in the chapter, the Bible tells us that this will happen. The Bible teaches such a thing. The false teachers who were once sound, but they apostatized. Well, in verse 10, those that call themselves Christians, but whose life is walking after the flesh. In other words, the false professors are not any bit different from the rest of the unbelieving world. Their profession of faith will count for nothing on the day of judgment. This is the great description of them and their end. We are warned so as to look out for them. But remember, says Peter, verse 1, they come in privately. They come in subtly. People don't notice. Churches don't notice. Whole denominations don't notice. In days when there were Christian colleges that were much healthier than they are today, it wasn't noticed that the teachers coming in to teach the students that later would be in the pulpits, it wasn't noticed that they were far from teaching the truth. And it's so hard to discover it as it's happening. If we wonder who these people are, who are so described here in the most awful tones, we have to say that the Church of Jesus Christ has always been plagued by error and false teachers. But it's all so subtle. So crafty is the devil, the way he works in this way. Some have even been the most gracious and charming of church leaders in the world, when, well, frankly, by any Bible standard, you could not say they were Bible-believing Christians in the end. And that's who are those who are described here. Now, what I'm going to do, friends, so you know my method here this morning, I'm going to go through this chapter, this half chapter, as briefly as I can, and just generally describe and home in on what these people are really like, these false teachers, and what will happen to them. And then I want to very quickly touch on each verse again for ourselves, for our own hearts, for our own comfort, to show you a better way even maybe of looking at it here this morning for our encouragement. So we go through as briefly as I can, and I'm afraid it's a horrible list that we have here, but then we come to something better just before we finish, and I'm sure I won't keep you that long. Well, verse 10, these false teachers and their followers are described in this way: uncleanness. They walk after the flesh in the lust, the desire of uncleanness. Well, their private lives, their minds, their secret lives, which many of their congregations don't know anything about. Well, it's unclean. Well, we must beware of them. And we read here that they despise government. We don't think so much of our government there in Parliament, but this is, they despise dominion. They despise any authority that the Word of God has in the church. That's really what the Apostle Peter is saying. All dominion and rule, especially in the church, proper church discipline and pastors, well, they despise any spiritual government by pastors and teachers that lead by the Word of God and seek to be obedient to God's Word. And we are to beware of those who despise other leaders, who despise other leaders who stick to the Bible. And friends, there are loads of those today. Beware of those who despise pastors and teachers who believe that doctrine is important and will not compromise their position to accommodate those who have either added or taken something from the Scripture. Beware of those who despise the rule of Scripture. Remember, the greatest government of God is through Scripture to his church. And look here in verse 10, beware of presumption, bold daring. Now, I'll give you an example of this. I remember some years ago when I was at the Tabernacle, Dr. Masters asked me and a friend to go and listen to Maurice Shirello, a great charismatic leader. I hadn't been to such a meeting for years, but he asked me to go and see what I thought of it and report back to him what went on. I was shocked, friends. Absolutely shocked by this so-called leader of these churches. Why? Presumption, I should say so. He, something that sticks clear in my mind, even after all these years, he would throw his Bible about, holding it in one hand, and he would tell you of how the other night God had come to him. God had come to him, and he told God what God ought to do. He said, God, you should do this, and Lord, you should be doing that, and Lord, you should be healing here, and Lord, you should be doing that, and you should be bringing in so much money. I couldn't believe what he was hearing. But at the same time, there was the jeering of of the congregation and the clapping and the wonder of it all, thinking it was marvellous. The man clearly was presumptuous in what he thought God should do. His bold daring was not of faith. It was sinful and carnal and wretched. And oh, it was evil, friends. This is the sort of leader we are talking about here. Well, they speak evil of dignities. Who are they? Who are these dignities? These dignitaries? Well, the apostles, they speak evil of sometimes. I'll tell you in a moment. And even of angels and godly leaders. Also human government and law and order. They say, and they don't mind saying this, they preach through parts of the Bible, and they say, Paul was wrong. They speak evil of Paul. Paul was wrong. And the church can be what we want it to be, not necessarily what we see in the New Testament. And they say, well, we can listen to the Lord Jesus Christ when he talks about relationships, because he only ever spoke about marriage. He didn't speak about anything else, any other sort of relationship that these leaders think you can have. He never spoke of them, so he left the way open for other relationships as well. Well, they spoke evil of the Saviour. But Paul, we can't listen to Paul when he speaks of the evil of perverted relationships. Well, he was a man of Jewish prejudice, and so he spoke in that way. No idea of the inspiration of Scripture, that it was the Holy Spirit writing those letters just as much as Paul, well, did in his day. And they speak evil of him. And the Apostle Paul said that such things were against nature and that they were wrong, clearly, he says in his letters. But these people say, well, we mustn't listen to Paul. He's just one voice in the church, and he got it wrong. He was a man of his age. We live in a different society now, in a different age, so we mustn't listen to him. They speak evil of dignities in that way. Well, even angels here in verse 11. Even angels don't do that. Even when it's justified that they should come and accuse these false teachers in some way. It's a slightly mysterious verse there in verse 11. But even they don't do it. But these evil teachers, they don't mind what they say about those that are godly and about even the scriptural writers. Friends, it's an evil. It is a wretched thing. And when this happens, it seems many people follow them and follow that way. And the way of truth is evil spoken of. Well, I must move on here. It gets worse. Verse 12. These false teachers, they're like wild animals, says Peter. But these as natural brute beasts. It's as if their only existence is to be taken and destroyed, like in the big game hunt or something like that. They're just wild animals, so violent. It seems they only exist to be taken and destroyed by a stronger one. They speak and they despise, they run down those that love the truth, those that take the Bible seriously, things that they, these false teachers, have never understood. Do you see that there? They speak evil of things that they understood not. They've never come to an understanding, truly, of the gospel and of grace and of the inspiration of Scripture and the authority of the Word of God. They don't know anything about these things. They've not got a clue, as we have by the humble teaching of the Spirit to our hearts. And these things, they speak evil of all these things that they know nothing about. And we read here that they will perish in their own corruption. Well, it will lead to it, their corruption, and it will stay with them, mouldering eternally. This is so frightening, isn't it, when you think of it? Look here in verse 13. Here, the false teachers shall receive the reward of their unrighteousness. The Lord knows. He will reward them for their evil lives and the countless ones that they've led astray. The absolute justice of God, or fairness and just reward, will come their way. Look at them. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves in their own deceivings while they feast with you, the true people of God. They place all their pleasure and satisfaction in the sensual, and spots, they're called here, like a beautiful white dress. And there's a coffee tipped on it, and there's a terrible stain. That's the sort of spot that is mentioned here. Well, they're a scandal and a disgrace to the Christian profession, and all that, while they feast with you. This is all going on while they're amongst faithful people. People that love the truth. People who are really saved. But they don't see it. It's all so subtle. It shows that this is so close to so many, many real believers. While they feast with you, fellowship generally in the church, associate with believers and churches. It's why we're so angry. It's why we're so angry. They do this with real believers, says Peter to the Christians then. Friends, there are sincere believers mixed up with the most outrageous error, listening to false teachers and lapping it all up. We would say to some dear friends, come out. Come away from those situations. Come out of that church. Come out of that denomination. Don't you see who you associate with? Your leaders, your associations, your implied agreement with some of the worst. Why, it's why we are an independent Baptist church. Here, we are completely independent of any association. We could not possibly associate with the goings-on in some churches and denominations. Oh, friends, blasphemous worship. How can we associate in any formal way with such churches that engage in all that? Well, verse 14, these false teachers, having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. It's bad enough that they're so evil, but they beguile so many others, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children is a summing up of what we would give them as a title. Even if some false teachers do not actually gratify the flesh, it's all in the mind. Eyes full of these things. Sin is a delight, but their greatest sin is the pleasure of having a following, beguiling many others, these false teachers. For that, for these false teachers, it's the greatest thing for them. To have a great, an enormous congregation of people that follow them wherever they lead, power over others, lapping up the praise of men, they cannot cease from it. The power does corrupt, it gets hold of them, and so very few recover. Those affected by their teaching, well, they're unstable, they're not saved, or poorly taught, they're not solid in the faith, they haven't got a grounding in the truth of the Bible. And heart, they have exercised with covetous practices. It absolutely labels so many teachers today, doesn't it? Covetous practices, an immoderate love of money, a covetous desire after it. It's the root of all evil, the bane of religion, the source of heresy. Well, this is so widespread today. Almost every other church is involved in this prosperity gospel, so that you sort of give something to the Lord and he'll make you a millionaire a year later. Awful teaching. Absolutely horrible. Well, this is a vice which has always prevailed amongst the false teachers. The most easily detected thing, really, we should say, and God's curse is upon them. Verse 15, they've forsaken the right way, the way of the Lord, the way of the truth, the gospel truth, the way of the Bible, the way of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the true way to eternal life. By the gospel, which is the right way to eternal happiness. They've abandoned all this. They've forsaken all that. They never knew it really at all. This righteousness, this salvation by Christ, the Christian faith truly, and the doctrine of it, which they once professed in some way, but now they relinquish it. like Balaam of old. Well, he was someone that understood so much of the truth. Why? Balaam's a great mystery to us Christian believers. We read of him in the Old Testament, and he says the most astounding things that are true of Israel and of God. And we wonder at it. If someone else had been speaking these words, we would have said, this is marvellous. But all the time we know he's a deceiver. And he's someone that said all those things, even though he half believed them, and perhaps even wholly believed them in some ways. But what was he doing it for? For the money, for the prestige, for advancement in this world. Very soon after he was slain by the Israelites, which was his true end. But there are so many that are like Balaam. Whoa, this man was mad. He was mad, the madness of the prophet, the thought that he could say all these things and yet still want the money. Well, we read of madness here in verse 16. But was rebuked for his iniquity in his covetousness, the dumb ass speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. You know what happened? How the ass spoke and saved him from the angel of God who was going to destroy Balaam with that sword. Oh, friends, do you see that he was mad? And these men are mad. They're deranged in some way. Is that an awful thing to say? Well, they might be amongst the most intelligent people that we might meet, according to this world's wisdom, but according to the truth and according to the gospel. They're mad. They're madmen. Crazy in their covetousness and wanting these things. Absolutely crazy in their thinking that they can beguile so many without the Lord looking over this. This is all madness to go against God's will and against his word. Verse 17. Well, these are wells without water, like a mirage. You think, oh, here's a place, a watering hole, and you get near to it and there's no water at all. And they're like clouds, which you hope are going to have a good pouring on your seed that's sown, but they're carried with a tempest away so that no rain falls and all that hope is just dispelled. Well, these false teachers tantalise. They tantalise, and in the end, they promise a lot, but you get nothing except trouble and grief. Oh, that's what so often happens. They come and they promise so much, but never the gospel. You know, Maurice Shirello, that time I went to hear him, not a word of sin, not a word of the gospel, not a word of the cross. It was awful, awful. And the great shame is that their hearers are mostly those who have in some sense come out of the world in some way. Look there in verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, wasted words, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. Well, that's a lot of words, isn't it? But generally, I would just say to you, here it is such a great shame that these false teachers, they're teaching somewhat to large congregations of people that have in some sense seen the evil of the world and have cleared up their lives and have put away the gross sins perhaps of drunkenness and gambling and evil sexual behaviour. Well, maybe they put some of those things away and they clean escape. It's as if they practically escape from those that are in error in the world. And yet, these false teachers make them to sort of drift along with these sins still in their hearts, and eventually they will go back to it. It's as if they've come out of the frying pan and into the fire. Oh, it's so wretched. And then verse 19, these listen to the promises of liberty. We'll make you free. We'll make you be able to walk through the world with your head held high. You'll be free from any great troubles and distress. You'll be free from any illness. Why? They promise so many things, promises of freedom, but those that teach them are still in bondage to sin themselves. While they promise them liberty, they themselves, these teachers, are the slaves, literally, of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same he is brought into bondage. These false teachers, like the Pharisees of old, well, they make their followers more a twofold child of hell than they were before. So awful. Well, I'll just touch on the last few verses so that we can come to something more benefit into our souls. But here, verse 20. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So they come into even these false churches, false teaching. And in many ways, they come out of the world and come away from gross sin. But then they are entangled again and overcome. Well, when they go back into the world, when they apostatize, either the leaders or those that have followed them, when they perhaps were living decent lives at last, but then they go back to those old ways of living. Well, Peter says their latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Why is that? Because it's so hard to save them. It's so hard to bring the gospel to them. Verse 21, you've heard this before. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Better if they'd never heard it. Better if they'd never gone into a church. Better if they'd never gone into a pulpit or got into a situation where they could teach others. But as it has happened to them, they've gone back to their old life there in verse 22. So frightful, so frightful. You know, Francis Schaeffer, Christian leader in the 1980s, he wrote a book, The Great Evangelical Disaster. I don't totally recommend the book, but the title is good, and what he was trying to do was very good. And really, he was writing about all this, and what he was saying, we need to start again. We need to change the denominations. We need to change the personnel. We need to change people's thinking. Well, I don't know that he got all the answers, but it's true. The great evangelical disaster is spelled out in this half chapter. And friends, I wonder if there's any true evangelicalism left today. There are, of course. We love our brethren and sisters in the Lord around the world. But all, friends, is nothing like it used to be. Not in the great Victorian age, where even the newspapers knew the difference between an evangelical and a liberal. Oh, friends, we live in a day of great disaster because of all this. But mostly because the way of truth is evil spoken of. We mustn't be naive about this, friends. It's no good saying, what's Mr. Baker on about this morning? I haven't noticed any of this. This is happening all the time. Why is our church so small? Because people don't want these things. They want the great crowd. They want the great swelling words. They are beguiled in many ways and go after these false teachers. Oh, friends, now we might conclude that this chapter is so negative, so negative. But let's just finish on a positive note. Look here. If all this is the characteristic of the false teachers and those that walk in error and those that follow, what we might ask is the character of the true believer, those that love the Lord, those that get angry when the word of truth is evil spoken of. What should we notice about them? I'll just pick something out quickly from each verse. Look there in verse 10. They are presumptuous and self-willed, the false teachers. Oh, but friends, true believers, they're not that. They're under the authority of the word of God. They're obedient to it. They love the word. They love the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. They love the moral law of God given to them. And they're not presumptuous, they're humble. They come to the Lord and they seek his help. And they love to hear the word of God. Not only do we have expository preaching so that we might go through a whole book, but you see also it's important to come to every teaching. We'll make sure you hear that word as we go through it. Look here in verse 11. The angels, they don't bring railing accusations against those that truly deserve it, though angry. The Lord's people truly committed to the Lord. He will deal with it. What can I do? What can humble me? What can our humble church do about all the gross error there is all around about us? Very little in some ways, but we live our lives to the glory of God, and we pray. We pray that the Lord will bring his true people out of those situations, like Lot, out of Sodom, and that there might be a revival of truth and Bible teaching in the churches today. Look here in verse 12. These false teachers, they speak evil of things. They speak evil of things, but true believers, their speech is good and wholesome. You notice the difference. They have a thirst for the Bible knowledge, and that will give them great understanding of what goes on in the world and how they must live to the Lord. They don't speak evil of things. They speak of the good and of the wonderful and of the grace of our God. Verse 13, these false teachers, they riot and they sport themselves. But oh, friends, what different behaviour should be expected of the Lord's true people that don't even understand some of these things? They will be godly. They will fellowship in a genuine way. Oh, they will be warm and they will be prayerful for each other. So different. This is how we ought to be, not like those false teachers. And verse 14, well, spiritual adultery and covetousness, let it not be named once amongst us. But let us be totally loyal to the Lord and to his word. We're not interested in our own comfort and doing good for ourselves. No, we only want the gospel to flourish and our Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified. Oh, may there be no covetousness amongst us. Verse 15, forsaking the right way. This is a clear sign of those that are apostate and those that are moving in that direction. They forsake the right way. Oh, may we never forsake the way of righteousness. May we love it. May we love hearing it. May we love being obedient to it. May our lives be given to the right way, that path of righteousness that the Lord has led us to. In verse 16, we read of the madness of the prophet. Madness, but all the Lord's people, far from being mad, far from being crazy in their thinking, they're sober, they're considerate, they're serious and yet cheerful, thinking biblically, thinking spiritually, maturely, the things of God and of his word and of the gospel. Our friends, this is so important for us. Verse 17, here it speaks of the false teachers using empty and false words, promising so much, like these wells that didn't have any water in them. They were useless and dangerous. But oh, the Lord's people, we're to be those that are so useful. So useful to this world, so useful to the people in it, so useful to the children in our district, so useful to our families in all that we teach and in all that we say, keeping our promises, seeking gospel success, witnessing for the Lord, worshippers of the Lord, sincerely in our hearts, not empty, not useless, not dangerous, but so useful for the Lord. Verse 18. Those that speak great swelling words and have such a bad influence, beguiling so many, or our words are quietly spoken, or we may get a little animated in the pulpit from time to time. We're in the open air, we have to lift up our voice a bit, of course, but generally we're quiet spoken. We seek to use only wise words, words that will edify, build up our fellow Christians and help unbelievers to seek the Lord, not misleading anyone, showing them the truth in love, or not ranting from the pulpit, but leading people to the Lord, pointing to the Saviour, to Calvary's cross. This is what we seek to do. So different from the false teachers. And there, verse 19, these false teachers, they promise liberty. They promise liberty through their easy believism and their so false view of salvation. But we are the Lord's people, and we truly promise liberty, freedom in the gospel, and being pure in life. Christ shall make you free, is what we promise. And oh, if they come and trust in him, they shall know the grace of God. Not verses 20 to 22, where you see here how they go back into the world. But, you know, here, it rather intrigues many Christians, this idea of those that have escaped the corruption that is in the world and sort of smarten their lives up a bit. We read here in verse 21, it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them and go back to their old lives. Well, we can see in some ways what this must mean. We tend to think in terms of their worst punishment. We tend to think of those individuals who are in such a position where they heard the gospel, they heard the word of truth, and then they were there for a while, and then they went back into the world. And we say, well, might be better that they never knew. We have some idea that in hell they'll have less punishment than others that didn't know anything at all. Well, I don't know about that. I don't think there's a lot of truth in such a thing. But actually, you know, we take these verses here at the end of chapter 2 in a much wider sense and in perhaps a more general sense. Let me show you. If we take our eyes off the individual for a moment and emphasise what generally happens when someone apostatises, that is, professes to be a believer, and then shows, and even in some cases professes most vehemently, that they are not now a believer anymore, or is a teacher that clearly is in very great error. And then we ask, what is worse? Verse 20, and what might have been better? And you see, you get back to verse 2. The way of truth is evil spoken of. There is a sense in which the glory of God and the grace of our Saviour is much more important to us than even an individual soul that is lost. When someone, especially a well-known church leader, some who might say did run well and even taught so many good things, and even though we find it hard to understand, was able to be so helpful to so many, well, when that person repudiates the faith, denies the Lord that brought them out of such corruption, such a corrupt world, and goes back to a life of unbelief, oh friends, and unrighteousness, and is even openly hostile to the Christian faith. Well, we can all be sad for that individual. We might even pray for them to be converted, if that is right. And when we can all be fearful for them that might have heard the words of our Lord, that they might be punished with many stripes. But the greatest harm, the greater harm, the worst damage that has been that many perhaps, and many others, have never taken the gospel seriously because of that situation. Because they know that that minister, that church leader, or that person was known as a prominent Christian, but now is nowhere spiritually, and even shouts against the Christian faith. Maybe even the press gets hold of it, and the Christian faith is dragged in the dirt. We're sad for that person, but we're angry also. We're angry that our Saviour's honour and glory has been tarnished, and our gospel work is made so much more difficult. It's evil spoken of, but they had never known the way of righteousness than to turn it. Well, better they never had any knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Better that they never went off from church to a Bible college and then got into the pulpit and then led so many people astray, and to drag the name of the Saviour and the gospel in the mud outwardly. That's sad for that individual, but it's much more sad and it's much more tragic for the whole of the Lord's people to know that such things have happened, and all that these have deserted the word of truth, and that so many have been led in that way, and then are twice as hard to win by the gospel. You get my drift about this thing. This is a terrible description, friends, of the apostate and of what's going on in churches today. Oh, we need to guard ourselves from error. We need to have this scripture at our fingertips and in our hearts and in our minds to stick by it. We won't always have a sermon like this every Sunday morning, as you know. But now and again, we need to come back to it and just cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, keep us. Keep us safe. Keep us safe from error. Keep us walking in the way of righteousness. Keep us living to the glory of our God. Amen.